The title of this morning's message is Treated as Adult Sons. This morning, we will be continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. And we will be continuing in chapter 12, where we find the very famous or almost infamous passage regarding the discipline of God. I have it for you in the King James translation, and I will read the first 13 verses all at once, and then we'll go back and look at each verse individually in the Passion translation. Because I want you to hear what most people hear when they read these verses, because it creates fear. Beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, the unbelief, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I always think of the whack-a-mole at Chuck E. Cheese. I'm going to get you. Scourging. Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening is for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, in this translation, all this chastisement and discipline and scourging can sound pretty scary. And most everyone who reads this translation automatically thinks of having been painfully and physically punished in some way when they were kids. So they think that this is how we should understand this particular passage of Scripture. And that's why this passage of Scripture continues to frighten many believers in the body of Christ, because they think it says that our Heavenly Father will beat the living daylights out of us just to prove he loves us. Now, does that sound like the new covenant of God's amazing grace? No. No, it doesn't. But this is the kind of thinking that was very common among Jewish believers under the old covenant. You know, do good, get blessed. Do bad, get cursed. If you're sick or poor, you must have earned it. You must be a terrible sinner, and God is punishing you in order to bring you to your senses. Right? Wrong. But this is exactly how the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day thought, and exactly how a lot of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ thinks today. And that was, in fact, the case under the Old Covenant. But God was not dealing with Old Covenant Israel as adult sons. He was dealing with them as small children, who lived in the kingdom of darkness and whose righteousness was only skin deep. Their righteousness never brought them into a spiritual transformation or into a spiritual translation into the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, they could be counted as righteous, as being in right standing with God by faith, but it only lasted until their next sin, next sacrificial lamb. Everything for the old covenant believers was about doing the right things in the natural realm so that they could access the spiritual blessings of being in right standing with God in the natural realm. And in the natural realm, this is what happens. This is the natural realm for everybody. If I do something wrong, I will reap the consequences of those wrong choices. If I rob a bank, I will most likely go to jail for a really long time. Therefore, I choose not to rob a bank because I'm not willing to reap the consequences of going to jail. And that is how the natural realm works. And that's really all the Old Testament Jews had. The natural realm, full of physical things that represented the spiritual realities that later came into manifestation through faith in Jesus and his finished work of salvation. For them, the Jews, everything was natural and tangible, but they were simply shadows of the new covenant realities that were to come. So their thinking and believing was all about the natural realm and their natural thinking and natural understanding. They had a natural temple and physical, visible sacrificial lambs, which were continuously offered over and over. And they could physically see and feel and hear their lamb as it was presented for sacrificial, as their sacrificial substitute. And eventually, as God continued to meet them where they were, I love that he does that, they did get to see a physical red ribbon that was tied to the physical temple doors supernaturally turn white, indicating that God had indeed covered their sins for another year and their sentence of death was pardoned and the blessing of life was granted for 1 year. Most everything the Jews dealt with was physical and tangible, not spiritual and invisible. So it was hard for many of them to renew their minds to the spiritual realities found in Christ and his new covenant. And one of those spiritual realities was the reality of our spiritual sonship. The Hebrew baby believers needed to see their relationship to God in a new light. And Jesus even told his disciples this in John chapter 15:15-17. I have it for you in the King James. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love, agape love, one another. Agape love isn't like loving your family. It's higher. It's better. It's completely unconditional. And whether we like it or not, we love our family, sometimes with gritted teeth. We don't necessarily like them a whole lot. But we choose to love them. Jesus was calling in something higher and something better. What I want you to see here is that those who belong to Jesus are not treated as though they are merely hired servants. Instead, they are like family friends who are included in the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And then in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus tells us that whosoever receives him receives the privilege and the power of sonship with the Father. The King James puts it this way, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God in our spirit, which is invisible. And for the most part, you don't really know it's there. So they had a hard time grasping these spiritual concepts. Also, the Apostle Paul calls believers sons in Romans chapter 8. I will begin with verse 12 and end with verse 18, again in the King James. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Flesh is the natural, carnal thinking and physical body, for the most. In other words, we are supposed to rule over our mind, our brain, our bodies. By the Spirit, we are supposed to govern our tent. We're not supposed to let the tent order us around. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, not physical death. What he's saying is, you will produce only what withers, decays, and dies. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds, and I love this scripture, because how many of you tried to kill yourself every day in Christ Jesus? Gotta die daily. Do you? Do you really? Did you ever get that to work? No, it doesn't work because you already died. Jesus died once and we died once. But we do have to mortify the deeds of the body. You shall live and then produce life. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this can be interpreted as mature sons of God because of the word they use. But the truth is, all Christians are led by the Holy Spirit. All of them. Some of them just aren't very good at following. It's not that God's not talking. All believers have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit communicates with us all the time. Sometimes we just don't listen. And according to the Strong's Concordance, the word for sons in this sentence is the word pronounced huios. According to the Strong's Concordance, it says refers to a son, sometimes of animals, rarely, very rarely, used very widely of immediate, remote, or figurative kinship. It can be translated child, foal, or son. What's interesting about this word for son is that it's the only word used to refer to Jesus as the Son. There is another word called technon, a Greek word, and it specifically means a child. So you can have an adult son, Jesus, or you can be a little boy and be a son. Jesus was never called a technon. He was always called a son, a huios. Huios is the word that would refer to an adult son. This is important because of the next verse, Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery, again to fear. Notice, fear and slavery go hand in hand. And what were they afraid of? God. Okay? That's not what he wants for us. The Old Testament saints lived in fear, and it's because they were children. And that's the only way God could get them to do the right things. When my children were young, you will do this, or this will happen. Or I could bribe them. If you do this, this will happen. But get them to do something because they loved me? Not as a teenager. Exactly. They have to grow out of that childlike mind before they get to the point where they really can operate in love and respect. But anyway, it goes on. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a very exclusive and intimate Aramaic familial term of endearment. It was and is usually spoken by a child to their father, which is where some translations get the word for daddy. But it wasn't just spoken by small children. It was also used by some adults when speaking to their earthly fathers, which simply indicated a close, personal, and respectful relationship. It implied a childlike dependence and trust in their father and in his love for them. And we have entered into this kind of intimate family relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus, who also called God Abba, Father. Jesus knew his Father's heart of perfect love and acceptance. He did not fear his Father. Instead, he trusted him with his very life. And so should we. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, Jewish babies and young children were not legally adopted. If a man who had small children died, a brother would automatically become the head of the household. So for Jewish families, family always took care of family. There was no legal adoption process needed in that case. But the Roman understanding of adoption, which is what Paul is referring to here, pertains to the adoption of an adult male as a wealthy man's heir. The entire purpose of the adoption was to provide himself with a suitable heir who could continue to rule and reign in his place. Only the very rich participated in this kind of adoption. But when the chosen adult received his adoption, he also received a whole new identity, and his previous identity ceased to legally exist. This new identity was simply a way to provide a legal grown adult male heir who would first learn from his adoptive father's hand, learn his business, and be trained by his new father to take over his position of influence and wealth, and then eventually stand in his father's place as head of the family and the family business. Also, a child simply birthed to a father could legally be killed or disowned by its father. The father had absolute rights over any child born to him. Father legally had the absolute control over his natural children, but not over a legally adopted son. It was illegal to kill or disown an adopted adult son. And as a legal grown adult male heir to their adoptive father, they became joint sharers in all of his affairs and in all of his positions, being legally and fully united to him and all that he had. Kinda sounds familiar, don't you think? Yes, indeed. We are both heirs by spiritual birth and heirs by spiritual adoption. And by spiritual adoption, we are legally invested with the power to rule and reign on earth through the Lord Jesus, regardless of our age or our gender. In Christ, we have become full partners in the God and Son's global saving business. And the picture that Paul has painted for us here is one in which we also have become unkillable and undisownable, spiritually speaking. And we are now completely and legally united with our Father and our Jesus and all that they have. Continuing in verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children, the technon of God. If children, then heirs. What, we're heirs twice? Yep. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer persecution with him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul was talking about the reality and presence of Christ being able to be seen outwardly by others. One of the definitions of the word glory is manifest presence. And we get to participate in manifesting Christ's presence, especially when we are suffering persecution. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings, the persecutions they were enduring, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the manifested presence of God, which shall be revealed in us. The manifested presence of Christ in us is supposed to be visible to those that we come in contact with. In other words, when we patiently and cheerfully endure unjust suffering for the name of Jesus, the reality of the character, power, and presence of Jesus in us can become more discernible to others, especially when our actions and responses are led by the Holy Spirit. At Mark's work, somebody had said something very rude to him, like, you know, you're dumber than a box of rocks. And everything in Mark's flesh wanted to say, really? I'll give you a box of rocks. But he didn't. He didn't let his flesh rule over him. And he answered appropriately. And the people who overheard this conversation, they're like, how did you do that? They would have given that person a box of rocks. But Mark didn't. So they were like, they wanted to know, where did you get that kind of power? How did you restrain yourself? Grace, the indwelling presence of God in himself. That when we are in an uncomfortable and unjust situation, we don't have to let our flesh run amok. We can glorify Jesus and stay in the being led by the Holy Spirit. In light of how most Jews of that day interpreted hardship and suffering, this passage of Scripture should encourage believers that their loving father and son relationship with God was completely secure, and that the persecution did not come from the hand of their heavenly Father as some kind of punishment. Many in the church today still think if something bad happens, God's mad. It's time to start playing whack-a-mole. Can you move quick enough that God can't hit you? And that's not who he is. That's never been who he is. Now, when he dealt with Israel, they were small children. They needed a schoolmaster called the law, because they had no internal restraining power. So he had to treat them like small children. If you're naughty, you're going to get a swat. But they were small children. We live in the new covenant, where we are all born of God and adopted by God. God does not send persecution and hardship. Instead, he enters into it with us and empowers us to patiently endure and overcome it as we follow his instructions and bring glory to the indwelling. The Hebrew baby believers of the book of Hebrews had a lot of growing up to do in their spiritual understanding. They had begun well by accepting Jesus as the Messiah and receiving the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews even commented how well they operated in love. But they had this old covenant mindset about who God was and who they were. And it had actually all changed, but their understanding hadn't. They failed to understand many of the spiritual realities found within the new covenant, so they were still thinking like small children who were afraid of punishment, instead of thinking like adopted adult sons who were given full partnership in the God and Son's global saving business. So with this in mind, let's begin again in Hebrews chapter 12 in the Passion Translation, verse 1. As for us, we have all these great witnesses who encircle us like clouds. The great witnesses are the Old Testament saints of chapter 11, who persevered in faith in the midst of great persecution and who brought forth miraculous outcomes through their faith in Yahweh God. And one of the things I like about chapter 11 is the author of Hebrews never mentions the law keeping. You think somebody under the old covenant guy would say, "Oh, you're keeping the law. I'm so proud." Nope. It was all about faith. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? So it's always been by grace through faith. But the small children needed the law to help them learn how they should behave. So we must let go of every wound that has pierced us and the sin we so easily fall into, that would be unbelief. Then we will be able to run life's marathon race with passion and determination, for the path has already been marked out before us. Verse 2. We look away from the natural realm. I love that. We look away from that natural realm, and we fasten our gaze onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith's perfection or completion. His example is this: because his heart was focused on the joy of knowing that you would be his, he endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation, and now sits exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews points first to the examples of the Old Testament saints who persevered in faith in Yahweh God, and how Yahweh God was always faithful to bring forth his glory and goodness in accordance with his word to them. Then the author specifically points his readers to Jesus as both the source of our faith, and I love that, and our example of being steadfast in faith in the midst of opposition and persecution. Verse 3. So consider carefully how Jesus faced such intense opposition from sinners who opposed their own souls, so that you won't become worn down and cave in under life's pressures. Where did Jesus' opposition come from? Was it from his father? Absolutely not. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees who were planning to kill him murderers, children of the devil, who were doing the will of Satan under the guise of being good law keepers. And the author also tells his readers that they should compare their suffering to Jesus' sufferings so that they would not give in to the pressure to give up on their faith in Jesus and go back into Judaism as a way of escaping severe persecution. Jesus is our example in everything, but especially in the midst of persecution and hardship. Jesus always went to his Father and heard what the Father's will was for him. Jesus only ever did what he saw the Father do, and he only ever said what he heard the Father say. And that is always what we should do too. Verse 4. After all, you have not yet reached the point of sweating blood in your opposition to sin. I really like this verse because I think it has a little bit of sarcasm in it. Really? You're suffering? Well, let's see. You, Jesus. Okay, maybe it's not that bad. So the author's kind of saying, you really want to complain about your sufferings? Well, how about you compare your sufferings to Jesus' sufferings? Did they resist the power and pressure of sin and the power and pressure of sinners, unbelieving people, relatives in particular, to the point that they have had sweated great drops of blood? In other words, no, we haven't done that yet, Jesus. He says, then you're doing good. Or have you physically had to lay down your life yet? No. Well, then you're doing good. Let's get a good perspective here. Maybe they should be thankful in the midst of their suffering that it's not as bad as it could be. Now, he's talking to Hebrew baby believers who haven't understood all that has become theirs in Christ. They were still very self-focused and self-willed and selfish. We call it fleshy. instead of being focused on the indwelling Christ and the will of their Father. They were still filled with a lot of Jewish ideas of how God dealt with his covenant people, like do good, be blessed, do bad, be cursed. But the truth was, God cared very much about their suffering. God always cares about everything in our life. But complaining about our sufferings is a manifestation of immaturity and or weariness. Sometimes we can grow weary in our suffering and just cast away our confidence in Christ and try to handle things in a natural way instead of continuing to persevere in faith in what God has already revealed to us. And that was exactly the problem with these Hebrew baby believers. They had forgotten what they had been told. They started well, but then they fell back into all the law-keeping and all the rules, thinking that's what God wanted, instead of participating consistently in their relationship with Jesus. Verse 5. And have you forgotten his encouraging word? I want you to know the word encouraging here refers to comfort and consolation. Okay? Encouraging words spoken to you as what? Huios, adult sons. He called, and the Passion Translation translated as children rather than sons. He said, my son, my child, my adult son, don't underestimate the value of discipline and the training of the Lord God, or get depressed when he has to correct you. Now, I understand why the Passion Translation chose the word children instead of using the word huios. It's because they wanted to use an inclusive word. It's not wrong. It's just that they preferred to make people think in terms of male and female, which it includes. We are female sons and we are male sons, but we are all sons of God. It's our position. It's not our gender. And that's why they chose to translate it as children, so people could not misunderstand the word sons as being male. But I think they would have done better to use the word that's actually there, which is son. First, because that is what is actually written, but also because this verse is not about gender, but about their new identity. Their new identity as adult sons of God, male and female adult sons of God, led by the Holy Spirit. Sons of God, male and female, having been adopted as adults so that they can be trained to work in the God and Sons global saving business. And as head of the God and Sons global saving business, God our Father wills that we grow up and become mature in our faith so we can successfully rule and reign through life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what life throws at us. Now, we've already seen that the Hebrew baby believers are, in fact, huios. They are adult sons of God. And we've already seen that the persecution is not sent from God, but is, in fact, instigated by Satan and the unbelieving sinners. So I really don't understand why they chose to translate the word chasteneth in this verse as discipline, which usually carries a negative implication. Because discipline is not a word of comfort and consolation. No one likes the word discipline. The Greek word translated as discipline, according to the Strong's Concordance, is pachydia. And its primary definition is tutorage. That is education and training. By implication, disciplinary correction. It can be translated chastening, chastisement, instruction, or nurture. So why did they choose discipline instead of tutorage? Because they're thinking like old covenant Jews. I think God is mad at them. The word tutorage is, in fact, much more comforting and consoling, because the author is saying that our Father has taken the responsibility to make sure that we are educated and trained as adult sons so that we can grow up in our faith and rule and reign in life. Now, this makes perfect sense because faith is always based on the correct knowledge of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And have you forgotten his encouraging words of comfort and consolation, words spoken to you as adult sons? He said, my sons, my adult son, don't underestimate the value of education and training of the Lord. Or get depressed when he has to strongly correct you. Doesn't that sound a little better? Kind of think of it as an internship. You're going to learn my business. This is about training. This is not about boxing your ears. The Passion Translation softens the word as rebuke in the King James to the word correct, which is fine, but I think it misses the mark just a little bit. Because the word rebuke is meant to sound a little harsher than the word correct. They got the soft part for the comfort. Remember when Jesus rebuked Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus meant to put Peter in a full stop of the way Peter was thinking. And based on the rest of the passage, I think that's what the author meant. That the author of Hebrews wanted to bring some of their wrong thinking and believing to a full stop. See, the whole book of Hebrews is correction. The whole book of Hebrews is tutorage. It's education and training because the Hebrew baby believers were getting it all wrong. And they needed to be taught. Verse 6. For the Lord's training of your life is the evidence of his faithful love. And when he draws you to himself, it proves you are his delightful child. This sounds very different from the King James Version of this verse. And that's because in the Aramaic language, the phrase, proves you are his delightful child, can also be translated in a negative sense as the child he scourges. But that would disagree with the original proverb that the writer is actually quoting. In Proverbs 3:12, it says this, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, educates, and trains, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. I'm sure everyone's pretty much aware of the word aloha. It means hello when you see somebody, aloha, and when you leave, aloha! It means goodbye. The exact opposite. There are lots of words like that in both the Greek and in the Aramaic. So the context is supposed to define how we're supposed to interpret it. Somebody, the Jewish scholars that translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, chose a negative connotation instead of the literal connotation that was written in Hebrew. This verse that we're looking at was a quote from Proverbs 3:12, where it clearly says, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. That's what the Hebrew says. That's what the Aramaic says. Why did they choose scourgeth? Because of Jewish thinking and Jewish tradition. So they really should, in the King James, modern King James, fix that. But they don't. They just keep scaring people. Our Father delights in us as his kids and as his adult sons. And scourging or flogging is not the way he corrects adult children. The Jewish people in the Old Covenant never beat their children. They never flogged them. Never. Never. Now, did they get spankings? Yes, when they were little, they got spankings. But the only person that was ever beaten was a runaway slave or a disobedient slave. That's not who we are. That's not our new identity. So they should fix that so that it lines up with the truth of what God intended us to actually hear. Verse 7. Fully embrace God's correction as part of your training, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. Who has ever heard of a child that never needed to be corrected? They don't exist. As perfect as we think our children are, they need to be corrected. We all should welcome God's discipline, tutorage, instruction, education, and training as the validation of our authentic sonship. For if we have never once endured his correction, it only proves that we are strangers and not sons. Again, think about Jesus stopping Peter's train of thought. It was kind of harsh, kind of abrupt. I'm sure Peter went, ha, ouch. So what he's saying here is correction that comes from God is for our good. It's only for our good. And it authenticates the fact that we are children. In other words, if somebody thinks that they believe in God and they're saved, because I believe in God, really? When was the last time God corrected you? Because if you belong to him, he corrects you. He'll correct you as much as you need to be corrected so that you can be successful at ruling and reigning in life. He wants success for us. He doesn't want to beat anybody up because that doesn't accomplish anything. He doesn't want to hurt us. He loves us. Now, if you're teenagers, but if you're being corrected by your parents, then you are well loved. Amen. Verse 9. And isn't it true? We respect our earthly fathers even as they corrected and instructed, encouraged, and trained us. Then we should demonstrate an even greater respect for God, our spiritual father, as we submit to his life-giving discipline, or better, instruction and education. I like it better in the King James, and I'll tell you why in a minute. In the King James, it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The author knows exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to the Hebrew baby believers who are thinking of going back into Judaism as a way to save their necks, not realizing that they would be jumping out of the frying pan directly into the fire where they would die. So this is literal. We should be in subjection to our Father, the Father of Spirit, because he wants us to stay alive and live in happiness and joy and peace and prosperity. He wants all good things for us. But if you're dead, it doesn't matter. He wants you to live. I think the author of Hebrews meant this literally. He was trying to keep the Hebrew baby believers from going back into Judaism because he knew about the devastating and horrible judgment that would come upon the unbelieving Jews and all of Jerusalem in AD 70. The only way to escape that judgment would be to hear and believe what Jesus said about the coming great escape and to continue to put their faith in Jesus alone. Verse 10. Our parents corrected us for a short time of our childhood as it seemed good to them. But God corrects us throughout our lives for our own good, giving us an invitation to share in his holiness. Now, I have here the word good that they chose to translate. The King James uses profit or advantage. But the word good has two root words. One is union, and the other is to bring forth or to accept and use. The word good in this sentence comes from two root words, one meaning union, the other meaning to bring forth or accept and use, resulting in the word being translated as profit, good, or advantage. So in this complete sentence, we see that God's correction of our thinking and believing results in us bringing forth from our union with Him His holiness, His character, His likeness, His altogether loveliness. When we have a Jewish mindset, we think this says that we have to make holiness. We don't make holiness. We already have holiness. And here he's talking about that God wants us to live in such a way that who and what we are, our new identity in Christ, shows up on the outside. So we're not doing anything to become holy or to produce holiness. It comes from our union with Him as we submit to His voice and do what He says. Holy is what we already are in our spirit. All believers are holy. In other words, they are set apart from the world and the old spiritual man who died. We all have been translated into God's very own kingdom of the Son that He loves, completely separated from the kingdom of darkness. We have been made new creations in our spirit, and we are all adult sons through our position in Christ. We all have been completely separated unto God as His very own. But even though we are holy in our spirit, and we are spiritually one spirit with God the Father, what we do may not always reveal who we really are. Because our thinking and believing may not be on the same page with the truths of the new covenant. Again, think of Jesus rebuking Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. I have it for you in the King James. But turning and seeing his disciples, He, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There's no response from Peter after that. And we don't see how they made up later. Because I'm pretty sure Peter was offended. And he got scolded in front of everybody. All the disciples heard Jesus call him Satan. There'd be a whole lot of, backpedaling. But Jesus needed Peter to see that his thoughts were not God's thoughts. God had a plan for Jesus, and Peter was set to try to talk him out of it. Now, Jesus didn't correct Peter's actions. He corrected his thinking and believing. That's because all behavior comes from our thinking and believing. Which is why the author of Hebrews wrote the entire book of Hebrews to correct their thinking and believing regarding Jesus and the new covenant. Everything was new and different from the old. And they needed to turn away from their own ways of thinking and believing and embrace the truths of the new creation, of their new creation identity as adult sons who share in God's holiness and are able to bring forth His holiness through their lives. Verse 11. All discipline or instruction, education, and training seems to be more pain than pleasure at the time. I think we could say that about Peter's rebuke. Ouch, that hurt. Yet later, it would produce a transformation of character, bringing a harvest of righteousness that we can see outwardly and peace that we can feel inwardly to those who yield to it. We never create righteousness. We are righteous, and when we act in accordance with who we are, what we are shows up in our life. So people go, "Oh, that's right behavior. That's righteousness." It comes from what we believe and who we are. We have a choice of whether or not we yield to our Father's corrections. We may not like what he says to us initially. I'm sure that's never happened to anybody here. Like when Jesus rebuked Peter. But if we yield to our Father's corrections, it will always be to our spiritual profit, which overflows into our spiritual and physical realm. Years ago, as a baby believer, and I mean years and years and years ago, I went to the Lord about something that he wanted me to do that I didn't want to do. I don't remember what that thing was, but I never forgot what I learned that day. It was one of those corrective conversations. I tried to tell the Lord that I just didn't feel like doing what he wanted me to do. I just don't feel led to do that, Lord. I, of course, was trying to explain to God that if I did not feel like doing it, then I really shouldn't have to. Right? But his response was not at all what I expected. Or I thought he'd say, well, it's okay. You don't have to do what I told you to do. He did not say that. He asked me a question. How many brains do your feelings have? And I was like, what? Isn't this kind of off topic? And he asked me again and said, think about it. What do feelings do? And my brilliant answer was, they feel. And he said, that's right. Yay, I got it right. All that your feelings do is feel. So how many brains do your feelings have? To which I reluctantly answered, none. And he said, that's right. So if you're consulting with your feelings, you're consulting with an idiot. Because you're consulting with someone that has no brains. No logic. In that moment of somewhat harsh reality, I realized my mistake. I was trying to get out of being obedient to God's will because I was not comfortable with doing whatever it was he wanted me to do. So I was letting my emotions and feelings talk me out of doing what I already knew to be God's will. That's what Peter was trying to do to Jesus. My point is that we need to yield to our Father's corrections, even though we may not feel like it at the time. He only corrects us for our good, and we will eventually be glad he did. Because doing the wrong thing can bring forth a multitude of irreversible pain and regret. Last two verses, Hebrews 12 and 13. So, be made strong even in your weakness by lifting up your tired hands, and the Passion Translation adds in prayer and worship, which I think is really perfect because that's what they did. When they went to prayer, they lifted their hands. When they were worshiping, they lifted their hands. Lift up your hands without wrath and doubting. When you prayed to God, you lifted your hands. And strengthen your weak knees. For as you keep walking forward on God's paths, all of your stumbling ways will be divinely healed. The Hebrew baby believers were torn between the idea of staying faithful to Jesus and returning to Judaism. They were wavering because of the severity of their persecution. They must have felt as if they were constantly deciding between staying alive and choosing instant death. So following Jesus was beginning to seem too hard and too dangerous to do. So they kept looking for a way of escape from their hardship. And they kept looking away from Jesus and to their hardship. In an effort to find relief. But relief would only come when they finally gave up on trying to figure out how to save themselves and instead cast all their care upon Jesus, looking only unto Jesus and the Father. The Hebrew baby believers were struggling with all kinds of fear, doubt, and unbelief because they were very much like Peter. Peter thought he knew who and what the Messiah would be like and what he would and wouldn't do. So he decided that Jesus needed to have his thinking corrected. And Peter was happy to help him do that. After all, who ever heard of a dying Messiah dying a criminal's death, rising from the dead? It sounded ridiculous to Peter. But that's only because Peter didn't know better at the time. Jesus' correction of Peter sounded pretty harsh. And it needed to sound that way for Peter to take Jesus seriously. He didn't want him laughing it off. And Peter, you need to stop right now. You're thinking the wrong way. And so it was with the Hebrew baby believers. They thought they understood God's ways and were interpreting their hardship as punishment. Surely if they were right in following Jesus, everything would be easy. But it wasn't. So they doubted. There was so much they hadn't understood. They didn't understand that their Heavenly Father wasn't treating them as small children who needed spankings. He was treating them as adopted adult sons who needed teaching, instruction, and understanding of the new covenant so that they could be prepared to rule and reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The whole book of Hebrews is about giving us confidence and faith in what Jesus has done and what God has done through Jesus and how everything belongs to us. It was all about them apprehending the truth so that they could rest in the truth and have complete confidence in God's ability to keep them safe. That's why they needed to do what they were supposed to do instead of telling Jesus, we don't feel like waiting. But I don't feel like I shouldn't have to. Their Heavenly Father was not the one sending hardship into their lives. It was the unbelieving Jews whose father or source was Satan, who was causing all the trouble. And once they understood that their Heavenly Father was not their problem, our Father and our Jesus are never the problem, but was in fact their answer, they could begin to enter into the rest of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant by faith. So the whole book of Hebrews is one correction after another. He was straightening out their doctrine, straightening out their ideas, getting rid of all the fear, doubt, and unbelief, all the guilt, shame, and condemnation. All of that goes away when we understand the truth, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of who Jesus is and the complete work that he has finished on the cross on our behalf. And that's what they were lacking. They kept trying to put God in the old covenant scenario where he treated them like small children who needed to be spanked instead of grown adults learning the Father's business, learning what it's going to take to walk it out and make it successful. Totally different point of view. So he's trying to, come on, you got to let go of this baby idea, and you are adult sons, ready to rule and reign through the Lord Jesus Christ, now that your thinking and believing has been corrected. So the whole book of Hebrews is the author of Hebrews correcting one false belief after another in order to bring them into the proper understanding of who Jesus is and all that he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. The author of Hebrews encourages them regarding their Heavenly Father's tender affection and their Heavenly Father's ability to lead them into all the truth through the teaching and instruction regarding the new covenant and their new identity in Christ. So these last two verses are simply the author saying, don't give up. Don't give in to the pressure. Look to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus. Purposely lift up your hands in prayer and worship. Don't let them hang down in discouragement. Let Jesus and the Father correct your thinking and your believing. As you do, your faithful, loving Father will begin to work out all things for your good, and all your stumbling ways will be divinely healed. In other words, their fears and doubts and unbelief would all begin to fade away and be replaced by wholehearted faith and faithfulness. The Hebrew baby believers, like us, really needed to understand their new identity as dearly loved adult sons of God, who are constantly being trained by a faithful Father to walk and to live by faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, so that we can learn to more and more learn how to rule and reign in life by faith in the indwelling Christ. Amen? Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. It should be the book we go to first as a new believer. As a believer for all these years, I never understood. I never understood my everlasting righteousness. I never understood the judgment that they were afraid of had nothing to do with hell and everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. There's so much to learn, and thank you, Father God, that you meet us where we are. Just like when Jesus met Peter where he was. He needed a good, you need to stop right here. And Jesus was faithful to give him that. And Lord, even though we didn't see Jesus make up with Peter, I have to believe that he absolutely did. That Jesus went to him as a training exercise and said, you need to know that way you think and the way God thinks are completely different at this point. Peter had not yet been born again, and being born again changes everything. We become new creations in a new kingdom, and all the rules have changed. Now our rule is the Holy Spirit. Our governor is the Holy Spirit, and love is the provision provided for us to be able to love ourselves and others. We thank you, Father God, that even if you correct us and it sounds kind of harsh, it really isn't. You just meet us where we're at. You talk to us like we talk to you, and you don't put up with any nonsense. Just like when I was trying to get out of doing something you wanted me to do. You're like, nope, not going to play that game. Just take a closer look at this. I was thinking my way. I was thinking fleshly thoughts. I wasn't thinking the thoughts of God and the thoughts of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you corrected my thinking. And one thing I know is that I have never regretted obeying you. I have never regretted trusting you with my life and with my everything. Because you are my faithful, loving Father. And you are intimately involved in all of my life. You are always at work on my behalf to help me grow, to help me be better at ruling and reigning in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Mark Testerman, Senior Pastor of Triumphant Grace Ministries. I want to say thank you for listening to the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the good news found throughout the message has richly encouraged you in the love of the Father. Friends, this podcast is supported by the generous financial support of its listeners. And if today's message has ministered to you, then would you consider a gift that ministers back to us? You can text the word GIVE, G-I-V-E, to 833-632-1315, or you can visit triumphantgrace.com and donate through PayPal or credit card. The cornerstone scripture for Triumphant Grace Ministries is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great grace, such grace, triumphant grace to you. God bless you.